Our Father, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, and not as the manner of some, for the express purpose of learning from thy truth, not only to increase our knowledge, but as a result to grow in grace and to glorify thee upon this earth. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Good news regarding my wife, by the way. We had that x-ray taken today, and the bone is healing as it's supposed to. It was about a quarter of an inch wide when she initially had the surgery. Then it went down to an eighth of an inch, and now it's just a black line. And so he's very pleased. Next week, she'll be in a what they call a walking cast, and she has to have, what do they call that, therapy, so she can learn how to walk again. That right leg, by the way, is like mush. The atrophy set in after about a day and a half. It's amazing. The other one is so fully developed. It's got muscles where she never knew she had muscles. And so she looks like a weightlifter that only did curls with one arm. And so we're thankful for your prayer. Don't stop, of course. Also, we have those of our number that are ill, and we've mentioned them, and of course, continue to hold them up before the throne of grace. All right, our subject last night was the gospel being revealed in the Old Testament. One thing, however, you should not be confused with, and that is the fact that the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember, the church doctrine is the mystery doctrine as revealed through the Apostle Paul. And so it gave us a good opportunity to compare the two basic approaches of biblical interpretation. And I say two basic approaches because when you stop to think of it, most of the subcategories of approaches to interpretation fall under these two major categories. One, of course, is the covenant approach, and the other is dispensational approach. We hold to the dispensational approach because it's the only one that makes any sense. The covenant approach, if you consider the logic of it, it might be logical, but it's not biblical. Now, I say it's logical. It's logical because the premise is built on the fact that God dealt with man in Old Testament times through covenants. But they make those covenants conditional, all of them. And the problem with that is that as soon as man in any way violates any of the principles of the covenant, God is no longer responsible to keep his half of the covenant. And that's how they get around the fact that the Jews are no longer in God's favor, nor will they ever be again, because the entire Abrahamic covenant was abrogated by the Jews, and as a result was passed on to the church. So in a sense, the church becomes spiritual Israel. And in a sense, the church actually takes over the covenant promises originally given to Abraham. Well, you see, the logic of that is that God dealt with man through conditional covenants. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there are conditional covenants, but there are also unconditional covenants. And remember, a non-conditional or an unconditional covenant is where God makes an agreement with himself to do something to benefit man. When he called Abraham, he didn't ask him, "If you will, then I will bless you." He said, "I will bless you. I will multiply your seed. I will make your name great." And you have those two words that are always included in a non-conditional or an unconditional covenant: "I will." And that's where God, in turn, makes the covenant on the basis of his sovereignty, irrespective of the compliance on the part of man. Now, there are conditional covenants. The Edenic covenant, for example, was conditional. The condition of the covenant was that man and woman, would keep the condition of not partaking of the tree in the midst of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's conditional. And as soon as they partook of the tree, they were cast out of the garden. And you see, there's another flaw with this conditional concept. If salvation is conditional, then we can lose it. If somehow you don't keep all of the qualities of the, quote, covenant, unquote. And so they really divide it into two areas, the old covenant, God's dealing with the Jews, and the new covenant, God's dealing with the church. And the Jew is no longer used. The church now has taken the place of the Jews. And so you cut out huge passages of Scripture, all those dealing with the restoration of Israel, as well as, of course, the literal interpretation of the book of the Revelation, where it is to be taken literally. Now, that was one of the things that we saw with covenant theology. They are masters of the allegorical or story method of interpretation. They very rarely take Scripture literally. Now, there's a danger in taking it too literal when there is figure involved. And the Revelation, of course, is loaded with figurative language. But if you want to be on safe ground, as you're reading along, at first, read it literally. And then all of a sudden, you'll come to a passage which says, "Now, the beast that thou sawest stands for this." Well, that tells you immediately that it's not literal, but rather figurative or allegorical. Be careful with allegorical approaches. And you see, the problem there is that you allegorize yourself right out of the entirety of God's Word, and that's why there's so many liberal approaches to the Scriptures as a result. You say, well, what groups hold to the covenant position? Most Protestant groups, for what it's worth. Very rarely will you find an organization. You'll find independent churches that are dispensational, but very rarely will you find an organization that is dispensational, or for that matter, even a place where you can become well-educated. Western Seminary, for example, is dispensational. Talbot Seminary used to be dispensational. I don't know where they stand now, because they have turned lordship as well. And so you can see the problem there. See, as soon as you start making extras to the clearness and the simplicity of the gospel, you start to lose your whole approach of interpretation. Now, the dispensational approach is not only logical, it is not only chronological, but it's the only thing that makes biblical sense. Because even if you don't hold to the strict dispensational approach, and you say that man was saved through doing something or keeping something or adhering to something or believing in something in Old Testament times, and that has been changed in the light of more revelation, you have become a dispensationalist. For example, the fact that we no longer offer sacrifices. Why? Because the sacrifice has been offered once for all. There's a dispensational distinction. The very fact that we don't call our wife Eva, Eve, is a major dispensational distinction. Now, that doesn't mean that salvation changed. It's always been by faith. It has always been by grace. Plus, nothing. No works. And as soon as you start mixing works into it, well, like M.R. DeHaan said, and I loved it, works never works. It's perfect. And I'm talking about the old man, the one with the raspy voice, the late Dr. DeHaan. I knew him personally, and of course, he has preached at me many a time. A very, very grumpy voice. When I was amazed that as a medical doctor, he really didn't know much about hematological studies. His book on the blood is terrible. But that's okay. He was still a good minister of the word. Hopefully he was a better minister than he was a doctor. You know, you've met people that have changed professions along the way, and you say to yourself, well, I'm glad they changed. Of course, I know some pastors that should be doing other than what they're doing. If they don't do a good job, well, they never study. I had one years ago said to me, what do you attribute the success of your ministry? And I said, I study the Word of God on a daily basis. I wish I could. I said, well, why don't you? He says, well, I don't have time. I said, make time. That's what God called you to. He didn't call you to run around with your little briefcase from one house to the other, from one hospital to the other. That's the congregation's job. Oh, he says, I got to do it. That's what they pay me for. And I practically called him a hireling, but I didn't. I wasn't as bold then as I am now. The older I get bolder. Maybe I'll move to Colorado. All right, the gospel as revealed in the Old Testament. We saw last evening that Abraham believed in God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now the key in the dispensational approach is connected with the amount of revelation that has been given. For example, in the garden, you have a limited amount, not much. You have the promise of the seed of the woman, no more details. You also have the inference of an animal sacrifice. Remember, the Lord covered them with the coats of skins taken from animals. Well, there's sacrifice involved. But to say, for example, that they knew that that was a shadow of Christ, that was a type of Christ, is absurd. See, that's another thing that the allegorical approach does, the covenant approach does. It says that they understood that these things were in fact types. Nonsense. As a matter of fact, put yourself in that position. Let's say you're a Jew living around the time of, let's put it right smack in the middle, Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah's prophesying, and all of a sudden you hear Isaiah 53. And you say to yourself, I know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Savior of the world that is going to come, and I'm going to place my faith in him. Baloney. Absolute baloney. For the most part, the prophets didn't even know what they were saying. They had difficulty in understanding it themselves. One of the big things that they used to do is they'd sit around and they'd say, well, what does that say to you? Even the time of the coming of Messiah was of question. Now, they knew, for example, from Micah, that, well, it was in a particular geographical locale. From Isaiah, there was a reference to the fact that there was going to be a virgin that would conceive. That's strange. But then some of the scholars would probably say, well, you know, it's the Hebrew word Alma. And Alma just means a young woman. They didn't have the Greek New Testament, which uses the word parthenogenesis, which means virgin birth, and can mean nothing else but virgin birth. They didn't have that. And so one might say, well, a young woman is going to conceive. So some of them went off thinking that every child, every male that was born might be the Messiah. And even with Mary's miraculous pregnancy and subsequent birth, there were those that stumbled over it. The religious leaders, those that had searched the scriptures, supposedly, were unaware of what was going on. So much confusion. So they saw things as we like to classify as typological studies, or simply shadow Christology. They saw it in shadows. And one has said their song was Me and My Shadow. Yeah. All right. So we have seed. All right. That means a child, and obviously a man, okay? And then we have sacrifice. Now, you know there's confusion here, because the first thing that happens after they're out of the garden is that Adam knows sexually his wife, Eve, and she conceives and brings forth a son called Cain. And she calls him the man acquired of the Lord. That's him. That's the one. There's the promise. Now you say, well, were they saved because they believed in Cain as their Savior? No. They were saved because they exercised faith in the revealed message that they had, which simply said, the seed of the woman. The problem was, they identified the wrong person as the seed. You can see that by what he named, or what they named the second one. Nothing. Abel. Nothing. In Greek, tipota. Zero. But see, the believer is the zero. Why? Because grace, his name could also be grace, incidentally. Why? Because grace is free. You do nothing to get it. Cain is typical of covenant theology. Salvation by works. So what does he bring? What's his offering? A fruit basket. It must have looked beautiful. He may have had even, you know, little openings all around the basket with stained glass. It was ornate. Everything must have been just set up beautifully. Absolutely gorgeous. And God says, I don't accept it. Well, why? Look at it. It's gorgeous. See, that's human effort. That's human works. That's human ability. And what does Abel bring? A sacrifice. And it's acceptable. And he used a knife to kill the animal. John tells us that that's the very knife that Cain used to kill his brother. How about that? In other words, my offering is unacceptable. I'll show you. I'll give you a sacrifice. See, that's where religion and work salvation leads to. There's no grace involved there. That's my doing something, and somehow God is going to be appeased by my human effort. And you see, you have to deny then the principle of total depravity. Ironically, you have those that accept total depravity and are still covenant. But the way they do it is they just add a flower to it called tulip. And what they have is predestination to salvation, and you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. And if you've been predestined to be saved, you're going to be saved. Isn't that awful? Human will doesn't exist. Of course, as I've mentioned repeatedly, then you conclude, and they will concur, that God is the author of sin. And you know what they call it. The awful doctrine. I think it's perfect. Most awful bit of doctrine I ever heard in my life. It's horrible. No, actually, they call it the horrible doctrine. Of course, the word will is only used hundreds of times in the Old and New Testament. And that's what made, and the very ones, by the way, that will deny the existence of will are the same ones that turn around and say that the Jews willed not to accept Christ as Savior or Messiah. So you see, they're loaded with inconsistencies. You read Arthur Pink's book, on the sovereignty of God, and it's loaded with inconsistencies and contradictions. He's supposedly the one. Don't read it, by the way, because the last time I mentioned that, we had two or three of our crowd read it, and they became Calvinist predestinists, and they left the church. He's not that convincing. Honestly, you say, now you whet my appetite. Well, the book's out of print. How's that? He said, but you have it in your library. I just took it out. Now, as you move down, you have people like Job. You have other Gentiles who are saved, how were they saved? What information do they have? Belief in God, as well as some form of expression of that belief. And remember, please, remember this. The covenants did not save. The covenants could not bring salvation. The keeper of the covenant was not saved by keeping the covenant. He kept the covenant because he was saved. There's the difference. And the evidence thereof, of your salvation, was that you kept the covenants. But you didn't lose it if you didn't keep the covenant. Salvation is never taken away once it's given by God, because it's given by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a mercy. That takes care of Arminian theology as well, which is kind of so ridiculous that I don't even bother with it. Say, why is it ridiculous? Because it sees some quality in man. And you see, whenever you have some quality in man, that just lowers God down to some level that is unbelievably poor. Now, leave God where he is and who he is. And once you have full cognizance of the absoluteness of all that he is, and you look at man, you say, zero. Base. And you see, logically, if he saved us when we were at point zero, how much lower than point zero do we have to get to lose what he gave us? You can't get any lower than point zero. But you see, if you come up here and say, well, you had five, okay, and you drop to four, you lost your salvation. And very rarely will they ever admit they dropped to four. You say, well, what is the what's eternal security for the covenant teacher? Eternal security for the covenant teacher is that you're predestined to be saved, and therefore that takes care of it. So eternal security is based on predestination. Now, eternal security is based on the faithfulness of God in keeping the covenant that he made with himself. All right, then you get to Abraham. Abraham is saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. He had the righteousness of God imputed to him. Wasn't even a Jew yet. No such thing as a Jew at this point. Remember last night? He was Semitic. No distinctions of Jews yet. No Hebrews either. The language, yes. But the nation, no. Well, he becomes the first. The first. And of course, we looked with some detail in Romans chapter 4. I've got three other passages that I'll give you tonight, and you can jot those down and see the evidence thereof. Later, you have more revelation, and so you have the salvation of David. Now you've got the full content of the law. There was no law given to Abraham. Okay? Abraham didn't have the law. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. That didn't come to Moses. So people weren't saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given for salvation. Matter of fact, we have a very clear verse of Scripture. By the works of the law shall no flesh be what? Justified. That's kind of clear, isn't it? Now, David had the law, and David broke the law. But David didn't lose his salvation. You want to hear these people jump around and try to rationalize David and Bathsheba's sin? Oh, he wasn't really saved when he did that. That's the lordship crowd. See, he hadn't dedicated himself to God yet. He hadn't made God his Lord yet. It's nonsense. David was saved before the Bathsheba incident, during the Bathsheba incident, after the Bathsheba incident. What does that tell you, by the way? That says, well, I guess I can go out and do the same thing because he did it and I can still be saved. Yeah, if you want to be dumb about it. Or you can say God is faithful in spite of my stupidity.
and my sinning. Remember, God is the faithful one. We're the shipwrecked ones. We're the ones that mess everything up. Unless you have some illusion about yourself tonight. And I don't see any of you glowing. I suppose we ought to shut the light and see if anybody glows tonight. I don't see any halos either, so I guess, like someone told me once, be careful that halo around your head doesn't drop down and choke you to death. He was right. I was a legalistic bigot. And he was an unsaved man. And I didn't like him. So I used my Christianity as a club. And boy, did I beat him with it. Of course, I'd only been saved about 3 months. What did I know? I was young and stupid. All right, then as you go down through the Old Testament, you have salvation and more light given. Now, finally, you move on into the New Testament. Well, you no longer have shadow Christology. You have historical Christology. We have the cross, the evidence of the resurrection. We have all of the evidence revealed in Scripture. We have the full canon of Scripture. By the way, what passage did Abraham turn to find the gospel in the Old Testament? There was no Old Testament. There were no passages. What about Job? Nothing. God spoke through direct revelation oft times. Remember, Moses is the writer of the first five books, which we commonly call the Pentateuch. Moses. Many, many years after Abraham. Lot was saved. You say, Lot? That person? That incestuous man? Yeah. The man that had sex with his two daughters? Yes. The one that fathered Ammon and Moab? Yes. Saved. Why? Because it says his righteous soul was vexed. But he's still saved in Sodom. By the way, that should give you an idea of what God thinks of Sodom. And sodomy. He doesn't wink at sin. Here are the passages that I'd like you to jot down. I'll give them to you and then I'll quote them for you. Now these are, for the most part, in corrected translation. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. I think it's interesting that, first of all, Peter would be the one that would mention this and would be used of the Spirit of God to emphasize the fact that the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament because he was the one that was the most difficult to get through with the idea that the Gentile was going to have a part of New Testament theology. Listen, that the Gentile would be saved is nothing new. There were many Gentiles saved in Old Testament times, but that there would be a new species, the church. Boy, that was rough for him. See, if anyone went from covenant theology to dispensational theology, it was Peter. And it took him 10 chapters, from the first chapter to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. He finally got straightened out. Because you see, he still had all this in his mind. John's baptism, the coming of the kingdom, the offering of the kingdom to Israel. I am a Jew. Messiah has come. I'm waiting for the tribulation. Messiah is going to return. He had difficulty with, I go to prepare a place for you. What? I'll return. Remember, go to the upper room and tarry. And I'll come back. And they're standing there. They're waiting. Angel says, what are you waiting for? Well, he said he was coming back. What did he tell you to do? Well, he told us to go to the upper room. Then get to the upper room! Oh, okay. Then he gets out there and he's got all Jews in front of him and he starts to minister and they all understand in their own language. It must have been amazing to him. Still didn't get it. Then he hears the word has been preached in Judea. He had the outline, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost. Then he hears the word's been spoken in Samaria. That must have been difficult for him. Samaritans? Well, I'll go to the Jewish side of the Samaritans. Remember, they were half Jews and half Gentiles. And then finally, Cornelius, the Italian, the centurion in Caesarea. Where's Peter? In Joppa. He's got to be taught some more. And finally, he says, then I remembered what the Lord said to me. John did truly baptize with water, but ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. He'd already experienced it. Months went by and he still never got it. Never understood it. See, that gave him entrance into this new species, the church. By the way, don't give Peter a hard time. Look at the thousands of believers tonight that don't understand where they are. I mean, a church? What is it? A church? That's a building. Yeah, A church? Body of Christ? Yeah, I think. Bride of Christ? Yeah, Revelation? I know. Like the guy that wrote to Dr. McGee many years ago, he said, I became a believer as a result of your Bible classes on radio. I've agreed with everything you've said thus far. But he says, when you started the study of the book of the Revelation, he says, I got to tell you, only a madman could have written that book. He didn't understand it. I don't think John would have appreciated that. I don't think Dr. McGee did either. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, Peter's writing, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of the Christ and the glory to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels have an insatiable desire to bend down and concentrate on. Now, there are two things very interesting here. The one that the prophets, like Isaiah and others, they search the scriptures to try to find when would the time be. Just like people who are very anxious about the second coming. Don't get too involved in that. I can tell you when it's going to occur. Yeah. I can tell you the exact moment when the Lord Jesus is going to take us out of here. Say, when's that? When he's ready. Told you. When the last believer is brought into the body of Christ. That's it. You say, well, when that happened? I don't know. You should actually be anticipating that when you lead a person to Christ. Just think, that may be the last one. What an honor. What were you doing at the rapture? Well, I led the last one in. Whoa. I don't think some of you need to worry about that.
that enough sarcasm? You know why? Because you don't witness. We haven't gotten to that yet. The attitude of the believer to the gospel. I have to hurry. Well, I really don't have to hurry, but I'm wanting to finish this up. Prophets in the Old Testament, therefore, were always trying to determine exactly when the Messiah would come. Secondly, you'll notice something else. Angels are interested in the gospel. Matter of fact, the word that is used, we use an insatiable desire to bend down. It actually is the equivalent of kind of like rubbernecking, you know, stretching their necks and looking. Now, I don't know what an angelic neck looks like. I know that they have a specific ministry for believers. There are protectors. We're talking about the elect ones, of course, the saved ones. We have guardian angels. There are ranks within the angelic host. They care for us. They protect us. We'll know by and by what we've been delivered from one day. Your angel will say to you, do you remember that time? Yeah, well, got you out of that one. You remember the same? Yeah, got you out of that one too. How about that? Yeah. Well, what about the time I broke my leg? I missed that one. No, they don't miss much. They're with you all the time, constantly. It says that we're on view. Yeah, there are two types of angels that are constantly looking at believers. The fallen ones, the demons, and the elect. Look at it like a ball game. One crowd here cheering. That's when you as a believer score the proverbial touchdown of praise to the glory of God. I have a feeling in the average church the other side's doing a lot of rejoicing. I hope not in your life. I hope you're not getting applause from the wrong side. You know, the church is like a team. It is. Teamwork, working together. It's more than just a family. It's a family, a team, an effort on the part of all. And all of us can't do it alone. None of us can. We need help. Saturday. Go ahead, stay home. Do what you're going to do. Have the other side applause. Applaud. Ask yourself, is my life an applause to the elect angels? Or do the demons applaud my life? The second major passage is Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The word scriptures, by the way, refers to the Old Testament itself. When did he preach the gospel to Abraham? Well, the reference is Genesis 12, verse 3. Carried over into Genesis 15, where it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or imputed to him for righteousness. See, belief in God. But today, it's more than belief in God. we have more revelation.
By the way, you say, well, I believe God, but I don't know about how Christ fits into it and being my personal Savior and this business about being born again and all that stuff. What does the Bible say about who else believes in God and trembles? The demons.
You know, it's interesting. No cult will ever accept the deity of Christ, but all the demons do. Not one demon will deny the deity of Christ. Can't. They know who he is.
But every cult denies the deity of Christ.
Are all the nations, all the Gentile nations, blessed through Abraham? Of course. Same faith, belief in God. Only the revelation, obviously, is considerably more. We now have the historical Christ, an acceptance of him as Savior. Under category J, we have the attitude of the believer toward the gospel. What should your attitude be? Perfect passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the purpose of salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now be careful about that, to the Jew first. There are many organizations that emphasize that and say that before you witness to anyone, you should go to the lost sheep of Israel. You've got to remember when Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this, first of all, one of his earliest letters, right around 58 AD. The important thing also is that you should recognize that he was still ministering to the Jews and there was still a legitimate offer to Israel for the kingdom. Of course, God knew they'd reject it, but that's no way to change the message. The fact of the matter is, it was to the Jew first. What does the same writer say later? Forget the Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. Hey, Paul, I mean, you're the one that said in Romans 1:16, yeah, I know what I said. And it was to the Jew first. And then to the Gentile. Now it's to whosoever will listen. Who's positive? Remember, there's no distinction in the church age between a Jew or a Gentile after salvation. By means of the baptism of the Spirit, you're brought into the body of Christ and you lose all of that. You are now one in Christ. Excuse me. To be not ashamed means to be affected by shame. Are there believers, by the way, that are ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Sure there are. How do we know that? Well, they don't do it. They don't witness. When anybody asks them about their belief, they don't say anything. They're ashamed. Are they saved? Of course they are. By the way, you're not saved because you witness. I might add, you witness because you're saved, but that's a part of service. Don't ever confuse service with position. You don't have to serve. But you'll be here Saturday, won't you? Shame is defined as a painful emotion excited by the consciousness of guilt. Shame is also the consciousness of shortcoming, sinfulness, or any form of impropriety. In the Greek language, we generally refer to it as krima. It's very hard to define. Recently, I was talking to a fellow American who was also of Greek heritage, and I said to him, define for me the word krima. And he said, shame. How would you translate, for example, from the English, shamefacedness? That's the idea. Guilt? Not really. When we think of people who do what they do cold-bloodedly, we say they have no shame. When I grew up, I remember hearing often, because of the way I did certain things, shame on you. Our society today is practically shameless. Not really affected too much by what we do. We could care less. The younger are coming up in the ranks with absolutely no conscience from the standpoint of shame. Krima. Wish I could translate it. It's beautiful in Greek. If shame is guilt, you ought to know something about guilt. Guilt destroys the Christian life. There are many things that every one of us is ashamed that we've done in our lives. And I'm not going to ask for any show of hands or testimonies. Boy, could we fill this place tomorrow night, huh? Tomorrow night we're going to have the revelation of shame, starting with Kurt Kress. Whoa, can't wait. Then there's Brandon way in the back, see? Some of you wouldn't even show up. Or you'd sit way in the back hoping that at least when your turn comes, you won't come, see? Who, me? No, it's somebody else. No, that's none of anybody else's business. That's not testimony, by the way. Neither is that revival. You ever hear these places that have revival because everybody gets up and talks about their sins? That's not revival. That's informational. And it destroys that assembly. Now, that's between you and the Lord. That's your business. And if you've confessed it, forget it. That's the past. That's why we have that beautiful passage, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling I have in Christ. You see, every time you look back, you'll either turn to salt or you'll have guilt. Did you get that? Don't look back. There's nothing in your past that should hurt you if you've confessed it. If you haven't, confess it. And move on. Pick up the pieces, pick up whatever's left, move on. I've encouraged pastors with that. I said, oh, John, you don't know what I've done. Forget it. Move on. Bigger and greater things. And you know why we know that God still has a plan for us? Hold your breath a minute. And if you hold it long enough, you're going to know why God has a plan for you. You say, what do you mean? You're breathing. You're still alive. And when God's through with you, it's flick time. Or bick time, whatever you want to call it. He'll snuff out your candle just like that. Two fingers, you're out. You're gone. But in the meantime, and every exhale should be, God has a plan. What is that plan? I'm not sure yet. I'm not saying that. You're saying that. You know, it's wonderful to know. And I'm not trying to... I'm not. It's wonderful to know what God wants you to do and where He wants you to do it. There's nothing more satisfying than to know what God wants me to do operationally and where He wants me to do it geographically. You say, well, what's the problem? I don't always do it. And neither do you. Except, there's one person here always does it. You say, well, how can we do that? Just cite it. Just confess it. Move on. Don't look back at the pieces. Forget them. God has forgiven.
He's cleansed. Move on. Greater things ahead. You learn that, you'll begin to understand what rebound is all about. You'll begin to understand what confession is all about. I know people, you see, they'll sin. And they'll confess their sin, they get back in fellowship, and then they want to go back and examine all the things that were involved that got them out. Forget it! And they want to study these things, and they want counsel with regard to these things. And they spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying it. And what good does it do them when they find out? What good does it do you when you find out? You've already confessed it. He's already forgiven you. As a matter of fact, he's already forgotten it. What does he tell us about our sins, Mark? He's buried them. Yeah. See, I know he knows that passage. He's buried them in the deepest sea, never to remember them again. And what do? Like jerks. We're like the proverbial cow. Yeah. Chewing on our sins again. Well, you don't have two souls. Yeah, isn't that great? Imagine trying to preserve two of them. It's hard enough to preserve one. That's why I can't understand these people have more than one wife. Man, after 40 years of marriage, I love it. I think it's great. It's the greatest institution that God ever came up with, other than volition, nationalism, and family. You say, well, what else is there? Well, there isn't. But marriage happens to be one of them. Two of them? Come on. And suppose both of them had to have feet operations. Forget it. I'd never make it. I can barely make it now. You want to see me now, by the way? For 40 years, my wife did the dishes. Okay? And, you know, I got through eating. I just get up, go in the living room, sit down in my chair. Ba-bap. Get with it, lady. Oh, yeah? You see me now. I get up. She's not even through eating. They're gone. They're in the... I want to get this out of the way. I says, I'm not through yet. Yes, you are. I told her, though, this is not practicing for the future. I hate that dishwasher. It's disgusting. Why do you have to wash the dishes to put them in the dishwasher? That's stupid. If I wash the dishes, I'm not going to put them in the dishwasher. I just put them in the dryer. Or dry them like a man does. You know, a man and a woman dries a dish differently? Scripture tells us that. Did you know that? The man does not turn the plate. A woman does. Man goes like this, right? And a woman turns it over and does this. Man doesn't. Quick. See? Quick. Top, bottom, out. See, why don't you use the portable kind? I've been thinking about that. But I don't like those little pieces when you're cutting into a steak. Of course, I haven't had that for a while either. Forget the past. Move on to victory is the call of our leader. And guilt will only defeat you. It'll destroy you. But you don't know what I've done. I don't want to know what you've done. I don't care what you've done. Nothing is too great for God's forgiveness. Move on. And see you Saturday. But we do have Bible class tomorrow night, so we'll see you tomorrow night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this evening, the clearness of thy truth. Thank you for the things that we've learned, the things we're going to learn, that'll make us more effective in our presentation of thy word to the lost and hungry.
Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.